We're going to have our main Bible reading now, which is Daniel chapter 2. Be a good one to follow. You can find it there on page 625 of the Church Bibles. Daniel chapter 2, and we're going to start there at verse 1. In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled and he could not sleep. So the king summoned the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers to tell him what he had dreamed. When they came in and stood before the king, he said to them, "I have had a dream that troubles me, and I want to know what it means." Then the astrologers answered the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream and we will interpret it." The king replied to the astrologers, "This is what I firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I will have you cut into pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubble. But if you tell me the dream and explain it, you'll receive from me gifts and rewards and great honour. So tell me the dream and interpret it for me." Once more they replied, "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will interpret it." Then the king answered, "I am certain that you're trying to gain time, because you realize that this is what I've firmly decided. If you do not tell me the dream, there is just one penalty for you. You've conspired to tell me misleading and wicked things, hoping the situation will change. So then, tell me the dream, and I will know that you can interpret it for me." The astrologers answered the king, "There is not a man on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among men." This made the king so angry and furious that he ordered the execution of all the wise men in Babylon. So a decree was issued to put the wise men to death, and men were sent to look for Daniel and his friends to put them to death. When Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, had gone out to put to death the wise men of Babylon, Daniel spoke to him with wisdom and tact. He asked the king's officer, "Why did the king issue such a harsh decree?" Arioch then explained the matter to Daniel. At this, Daniel went in to the king and asked for time so that he might interpret the dream for him. Then Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. During the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. Then Daniel praised the God of heaven and said, "Praise be the name of God for ever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and power, and you have made known to me what we asked of you, and have made known to us the dream of the king." Then Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to execute the wise men of Babylon, and said to him, "Do not execute the wise men of Babylon. Take me to the king, and I will interpret his dream for him." Arioch took Daniel to the king at once and said, "I found a man among the exiles from Judah who can tell the king what his dream means." The king asked Daniel, also called Belshazzar, "Are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it?" Daniel replied, "No wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he is asked about. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come. Your dream and the visions that pass through your mind as you lay on your bed are these. As you were lying there, O king, your mind turned to things to come, and the revealer of mysteries shown to you what is going to happen. As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because I have greater wisdom than other living men, but so that you, O king, may know that the interpretation, you may know the interpretation, and that you may understand what went through your mind. You looked, O king, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue of its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron and clay and bronze, the silver and the gold were broken to pieces at the same time and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace, but the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream, and now we will interpret it to the king. You, O king, are the king of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Wherever they live, he has made you the ruler over them. You are the head of gold. After you, another kingdom will rise, inferior to yours. Next, the third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything, and as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. Just as you saw that the feet and toes are partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom. It will have some of the iron strength of iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with clay. As the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands, a rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and the interpretation is trustworthy. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honour, and ordered an offering and incense be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you are able to reveal this mystery." Then the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all its wise men. Moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego administrators over the province of Babylon, while Daniel himself remained at the royal court. Well, do keep that passage open. We will be looking at that at some point during this talk. Of course, unlike when we start the book of Genesis, where we'll be working through chapter by chapter, today's a little bit more of a topical talk, so we'll be thinking not just Daniel 2, we're not going to be working through that, but thinking more broadly about how the Bible fits together. Just to say, to help you, there's an outline of where we're going in your service sheets, if it helps you to follow or make any notes. And then one of the things that we do here at Trinity is after the talk, there'll be an opportunity for you to ask any questions about what I've said or make any comments. So I mention that now so you can be thinking of anything as we go through. But before we go any further, let's pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, the Bible. We thank you that it's a word that comes from you. And we pray that the same Spirit who inspired it to be written would help us to understand it and see the implications for us as we think about this subject of politics here in the as we are here in Bradford. So we do pray for help to understand and to see the implications for this. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, what do Christians think about politics? Where do you start? I mean, there are the politicians themselves. I mean, they tend not to give you straight answers to the questions that you ask them. We're led to believe that many of them are of dubious integrity. They make promises and pledges that they don't keep. We're told that they're not really true public servants, but rather self-serving, seeking to feather their own nests and those around them. But it was interesting, if you remember the expenses scandal a few years ago, the response was not, "I can't believe that." And then, of course, there are the policies. Most of us think that we can govern the country better than the current government. You know, we'd put more money into the NHS, we'd welcome more refugees, we'd stop huge pay bonuses to leaders of big business, we'd invest in British industry, and we would not allow Channel 4 to poach the Great British Bake Off. I think in the current climate, it's fair to say that to be known as a politician doesn't really put you up there in terms of respect. And invariably, in interviews on the news or in programmes like BBC Question Time, there is a fairly settled animosity towards politicians and politics. And so you might expect this sermon to take the form of a good old moan about everything that's wrong with politics and politicians. And it probably wouldn't be difficult to write. And so it might come as a surprise to learn that Christians actually have something positive to say about politics. And that's not because we know a good politician or two, but rather that we want to affirm that government is part of the good order of creation. Now, by order of creation, I'm not referring to the order in which things were created. So the created order is not first light and then dark, then water and sky, then land and vegetation, then sun, moon and stars, then fish and birds, then animals and humans. The created order doesn't refer to that, the order in which things were created. Rather, the created order refers to the relationships that humanity has with God and with the rest of creation. And in particular, there are two sets of relationships. The first is that humanity is to live under the rule of God. And the second is that humanity is to work God's creation and take care of it. And it's this second relationship between humanity and creation that helps us to see the value of government. Now, of course, creation didn't begin with countries full of millions of people. It began with one man, Adam. And he was given responsibility to work and take care of a garden. And yet God's purpose was that through Adam, humanity would increase and multiply. And in this way, the boundaries of the garden would expand, expand, and expand and fill the whole earth. And so what began with Adam managing a garden was to develop into a whole humanity that was to manage the whole world. In other words, as humanity multiplied and the boundary of the garden increased, much more would be involved in ruling over creation. And systems of government are the outworking of that. Government is not an evil in and of itself. Government is a good part of the created order. It's of a piece with God's intention for humanity to rule over creation. Now, if there's one thing that you learn about God from the opening chapters of Genesis, is that what he says happens. Let there be light, and it was so. And so we're led to expect God to achieve his creation purposes for the world, not least that humanity will fill the earth and rule over it. And God's purpose for creation is repeated again and again throughout the Bible. An example of which is in our main Bible reading in Daniel chapter 2. It's on page 626 of the Church Bibles. And let me read again from verse 44. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of the mountain, but not by human hands, a rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and the interpretation is trustworthy. Now, these verses speak of a kingdom. And it's actually the fifth kingdom in the dream. And it's different from the other four, because this kingdom brings the other four to an end and will last forever. And unlike the previous four, which are all of human design, this kingdom is set up by God himself. And there are good reasons for thinking that this kingdom, in terms of God's created order, establishing God's created order. For example, have a look how Daniel describes the first kingdom in verse 36 and verse 37. He says, "This was the dream, and now I will interpret it to you, to the king. You, O king, are the king of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed mankind, and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them. You are that head of gold." Now, these verses clearly allude to Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. Now, we're being led to believe that Nebuchadnezzar and the nations that followed him have been given dominion over God's world, just as Adam had been. As another example of this link with creation, have a look at how the scope of the fifth and final kingdom is described. Verse 35. "Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were broken to pieces at the same time and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace, but the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth." Again, this verse clearly alludes to Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. The fifth and final kingdom is going to fill the whole earth in fulfillment of that word he gave to Adam. Do you see? In other words, what we're seeing is that God's creation purposes have not been abandoned. They continue to be restated, and restated in such a way that we see they're of a piece with what we saw in Genesis 1 and 2. In other words, we're to think about the kingdom of God not as some sort of new concept, but in terms of fulfillment of God's creation purposes. Now, this is going to be crucial for us as we think about politics. Because if we want to think about how the world should or shouldn't be run, well, we're going to need to be thinking about how that relates to the kingdom of God. And this is where it gets interesting. Because, well, where are we in world history? Has the kingdom of God arrived? Has the kingdom of God arrived? Well, yes, in the coming of Jesus. Jesus is God's king. And in his arrival, the kingdom of God has arrived. And in us as believers in Christ, God's reign has begun. And we know this because we recognise and declare that Jesus is Lord. Has the kingdom of God arrived? Yes. Well, maybe not. Well, for we've yet to enjoy the blessings of kingdom life, you know, free from tribulation and suffering. And for God, well, God is yet to be vindicated. His Son is yet to be universally recognised as God's King. God's words of judgment and salvation have yet to be fulfilled. And God's creation is yet to be renewed. Has the kingdom of God arrived? No. Which is it? Well, what can seem quite confusing when you first meet it is actually not too difficult to put together. Has the kingdom of God arrived? Yes and no. That is to say, the kingdom of God has begun. Jesus has been enthroned as king, and his people recognise that, showing that they are at present in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is now. But we also want to affirm that the kingdom of God is not yet. It still awaits final fulfilment. When creation is renewed, evil is conquered, God's people are blessed, and God is present and known. The kingdom of God is now, but not yet. It's a present reality, but awaits future fulfillment. Well, we began by considering whether we have anything positive to say about politics. And what we've considered helps us to revalue our present experience. Now, on the one hand, we've seen that government is not an evil in and of itself. The government is a good part of the created order. It's of a piece with God's intention for humanity to rule over creation. And even though present political systems fall short to varying degrees, that we of all people have no reason to be indifferent or even conniving about injustice or corruption or wrongdoing. That's because we of all people know that evil will not triumph after Jesus returns. But on the other hand, we do not want to hold out that political ideology is the hope of ultimate, final, and total self-improvement for humanity. To do that is a cruel delusion. It understates the grip of sin. Instead, we want to affirm that final fulfillment will only arrive with the return of Jesus. So that the hope for the Christian, and actually not just the Christian, but the hope for the whole world, is not found ultimately in political ideology or even political activism, but in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray, and then I will open up to any questions or comments. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God who reveals mysteries. And we thank you that you have now fully published what you are doing in the world. We thank you that we, of all people, live at a time where we know that the kingdom of God has already been established in the enthronement of your Son. And that we await its final fulfillment when he comes again. And so we do pray that within that framework, that will help us as we continue to reflect on politics and our engagement with it, that knowing the big picture of what you're doing in the world will help us to revalue and relativise our present systems of government, knowing that final fulfilment will only be found when your Son returns. Amen. Okay. Anyone like to ask a question or make a comment? Don't have to, but if you would like to. Susie. Sure. Yes, that's a very helpful clarification. So just repeat it for the recording, for the repeat the question for the recording. So when we think about the created order in terms of God ruling over humanity, ruling over the rest of creation, are we thinking just humanity ruling over creation, or is there sort of humanity ruling over humanity? Is that sort of a category? Yes, and I think it's, interestingly, like in Genesis chapter 2, it just starts with Adam. So, you know, Adam could tell himself what to do, but like there's only one of them. Although you do see something in terms of Adam's relationship to Eve, and interestingly, God calls Adam to account first. So there seems to be implied in that an asymmetry to the relationship between Adam and Eve. But yes, I think, you know, as humanity multiply, we do see a whole range of relationships between humanity. I mean, like, an obvious one would be between father and son. You know, the Bible has a lot to say about sons, you know, the value of sons being obedient to their father. And then you see it with Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, interesting, where is it saying, where is that bit? Verse 37. You are a king of the King of Kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory in your hands. He's placed mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. With you, he's made you ruler over them all. You are that head of gold. So, you know, we're to understand here that Nebuchadnezzar is being given dominion over the rest of creation, which doesn't just include birds and plants, but the peoples. So, yes. So in that sense, I think what we're seeing initially with Adam and then with Adam and Eve, as humanity expands, there's going to be a whole range of relationships, which actually will include authority relationships within humanity. Which I think one of the interesting things, and I think one of the reasons why people can have problems with government is because they're anti-authoritarian. So one of the consequences of the fall is that we want to be autonomous. We don't want to sit under anybody else's authority. And so that's an interesting aspect of, I think, you know, post-Enlightenment, one of the things that people can be quite negative towards leaders is because we don't want to be under anyone's sort of rule. So yeah, okay. Anybody else? Jonathan. Sure, no, that is a helpful point. So a question about what about where government is not going well, you know, dictatorships. We might be thinking, you know, certain places, you know, like North Korea, you just think, you know, it's not somewhere you want to go and live. How do we think about that? Well, yeah, so 1 Peter, you will be thinking about that. Maybe just one thing to say from this. It's such an encouraging truth, is that as we think about the fact that the kingdom of God is a present reality. So if you're a Christian, you are already in the kingdom of God. But that we don't enjoy final fulfillment until Jesus returns. That changes everything, because if you're living in a situation where you're oppressed by a government, on the one hand, you have the assurance that you are already in the kingdom of God. It's a present reality. In other words, corrupt governments do not negate the fact that Jesus Christ is already enthroned as God's King, and that by the power of the Spirit, his people declare him to be such, showing that they're in the kingdom. But the fact that he's coming back, it just relativizes all claims to authority by the state. You know, they're at best partial, because when Jesus comes back, they will be destroyed and evil will be conquered. So there's a tremendous note of hope, because we see that even in the midst of corruption and bad government, the Christian hope is in the return of Jesus, because that's when the kingdom of God will be brought into its fullness. So in that sense, I think it's a helpful question, because as we begin to place where we are in salvation history, we have the assurance that we are presently in the kingdom of God, but that it's a question of waiting for the Lord to return. So that's something to say, but I mean, 1 Peter and Growth Group will be more on that. Well, so I think, so do we campaign for change? So, I mean, you could take that as a bit of a case study, because I think this idea of revaluing the present is a very helpful concept. Because on the one hand, we can say that, well, actually, government does matter. You know, we're not world deniers. God is the creator. He's made the world. There's an order to it. And actually, justice will triumph. So we of all people are not indifferent to oppression and justice and suffering, because we know that in the end, justice and righteousness will win. And so in that sense, there's that. But I think we want to say that we want to affirm that the way that the creation order will be restored is through the return of Jesus. So, and I think sometimes with sort of political ideology and activism, you know, it can feel like we're going to bring it in. So when Jesus comes back, it will be like, it's all right, Jesus. We've got this one in the bag. We've sewn this up. You know, you just come and take your place. And so, so in that sense, I think it relativizes what we can do. I mean, just a final example, I had a chance to talk about this earlier. It's interesting in Acts, early chapters of Acts, where the believers are being oppressed, and they pray in chapter 4. And it's interesting what they pray for. They say this. So it says, Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. So, interestingly, their prayer is not what we might expect, was, you know, change the government, vindicate us. But actually what they want to do is, even in the face of opposition, proclaim the gospel. Because it's actually the gospel that is the hope for the world. So I think things like that are helpful, just to see that any present efforts to make the world a better place are at best partial. And as Christians, the thing that we're backing is the gospel of the Son, because it's in him that creation will be restored. It's funny, when you first come across this, I think this whole tension between the now and not yet does make it a slightly more complex issue. If you're somebody who just thinks, I just want to just go for this or just go for that, it's a little bit more nuanced than that. The present world has value, but it's relativized by the gospel. So have a think about that. Sunny, and then... Two questions, okay, look at that. That sounds like a politician, you know. Two questions for you. Actually, if I was a true politician, I should just not answer any of them, should I? Just like, I just keep saying what I want to say. Go on. Okay, so the question is the government from God and should we obey them? So, yeah, there's a number of places we could go to have a look at that. Let's have a quick look at Romans. I think we better finish with this question. Have a look at Romans chapter 13. So it says there, everyone must submit to the governing authorities, and there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you, for he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it's necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. This is why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants, who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honour, then honour. So two quick things. What we are wanting to affirm is that government is a reflection of God's order to the world. So God's made the world with order, including authorities. And so therefore, again, as Christians, we have reason more than anybody to take note of those structures and play our role in them. And that's kind of what's going on here in Romans 13. Now, of course, there'll be times where those systems will not favour the Christian, where Christians will be suppressed. And again, interestingly, going back to the example in Acts, I mean, they're such a great example to us, whereas actually, even if they're silenced, they are saying we will actually obey, we will speak, so that we will continue to speak the truth. And so they pray for boldness to speak. But, interestingly, I think one of the things that Tom has mentioned before is that they still go on to obey the authorities, because as the authorities say, if you continue to speak, then we're going to put you in prison. Then the Christian can say, well, you put me in prison. In other words, I'm going to do what is right, but I will still submit to the punishment or what you're going to, how you're going to treat me. So I think that's at least an initial thought on that.